Ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. I want to set the context for you again as to what we're about to read, so that we know how it fits in with the history of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul had arrived in Jerusalem under the guidance, and in fact, Paul will even say, being bound by the Holy Spirit. That it was God's purpose for him to be there, to witness to Jerusalem and to the Jews. While he is there, he is discovered worshiping in the temple by some Jews who recognize him. They accuse him falsely of several crimes. They drag him out of the temple and are about to beat him to death. They and the mob that they have incited, when the Romans, who of course are the police force of that time, come and they rescue Paul. They drag him into the castle. They are about to examine him, and Paul discloses his Roman citizenship to the centurion. At that point, we're at the end of chapter 22, the Roman centurion and the commander of the Roman fortress decides that the way to handle this situation is to appoint Paul a trial before the Jewish court. And so we read in chapter 22 and verse 30, the next day, because the Roman commander wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. So the next 11 verses, we're going to read the trial of the Apostle Paul before the Jewish court. And I want you to notice how it ends. It's not so much the details of the trial that are important to us this morning. It's how this particular passage ends that I think is the reason that it's included in Scripture and is the main point of this paragraph. So let's read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 23, and then I'll invite you to join me in prayer before we begin. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that we would pay attention to your word which is before us. Father, I confess myself a vessel not worthy to open your word to speak it. All of us, Father, are sinners who don't deserve the gift of holding your word in our hands. Nor do we deserve the work of your Spirit in us to help us to understand that word. But Father, we believe we have both because of your love for us. And we rely upon that love to accomplish the work and purpose for which you have appointed this day. That you care for your people. You care for us because you have chosen to love us, not for anything in us. That love is unconditional and unbending, unending and eternal. We rest in that you will do good for your church today. Bless the preaching, the reading of your word. We ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Paul's event is a little bit foreign to us. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I seriously doubt that many of us have ever been put on trial for anything. So that in itself makes the experience somewhat alien to us. But not only that, the context reads of history. There's so much about the Romans and the Jewish Sanhedrin Council that is foreign to us that it's kind of hard for us to place ourselves in Paul's sandals and to understand what he's going through. So let me give you just perhaps a little bit of an analogy. It's going to require a great deal of imagination on your part. I have been accused of having an overactive imagination. But nonetheless, I hope that what the story I'm about to portray for you may help you to understand something of what Paul is going through. Let's pretend that the year is off in the future, say at least 75, 100 years into the future here in America. America is no longer really a democracy at that point in time. Yeah, I know, it sounds like a conspiracy theory, but let's just go along with me. So America's not really a democracy at that time, and the army is really in charge. But the externals of what we know as government is still there. There's still a president. There's still, you know, the White House and the Congress, the Senate, the House of Representatives, and there's still a Supreme Court. The army, of course, having total control, has kind of clamped down on things. And certain things are allowed and certain things are not. And in order for them to maintain that control, there's a lot of rules and a lot of list of rules. And some of them are so vague that you could be accused of almost anything and still be brought before trial. Under that kind of system, you are arrested. And you have gone through the lower courts. The picture, the outer shell of democracy still existing. And finally, you have appealed your case all the way before the Supreme Court of the United States. If your case fails, you will probably be put to death. And your crime? Preaching Jesus Christ. That's the crime of which you are accused. The court before which you stand is a pagan court. There's not a believer. There's not a Christian on the court. Some of the men, women of that court, the Supreme Court, may be religious. But there's not a one of them who understands what it means to be born again. And you have to present your case to them. How would you handle that situation? Your every word is being recorded. It may be heard by others. It may even be published. Do you want to show your innocence so that you don't face the death penalty? Is that your primary concern? Do you want to try to show the folly of your government prosecuting someone for their belief system? And how ridiculous it is. Do you try to show that the old America would never have done this, and thereby kind of pull the authority out from underneath the court? You try to prove that the old Americans, the founding fathers, believed what you believe. Would you be more concerned about going free Or would you be more concerned about testifying about Jesus Christ? Which means more to you? Calling and trying to save your life? Or calling for your country to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Paul is in just that kind of situation. He is in front of the Supreme Court of Israel. He is speaking before the high priests and all the council of the Sanhedrin. If his court case fails, he most certainly will be sentenced to death, as they've already tried to kill him, and they're already screaming for his blood. And yet Paul is not interested in his freedom, and he's not even interested in his life. Paul has one goal. He has an opportunity to teach these men about Jesus Christ. He has an opportunity to witness about Jesus Christ. And if it means that he dies, so be it. He's not interested in defending himself. He's interested in one thing: getting the message of Jesus Christ across to these men on this court. We know the results. By the time the day is done and the court is settled, for the third time in probably less than 3 days, Paul is almost torn to pieces. He's almost beat to death by the crowd in the temple just a few days before. The Romans rescue him. He gives a speech before the people, and the people are ready to kill him again. He's dragged into the castle. The next day, the council, the Supreme Court of Israel, if you will, is called to session. Paul comes and testifies before him again, and for the third time in about 3 days or less, Paul is nearly dragged or torn to pieces by the anger of the mob. And for the third time in less than 3 days, the Romans have to rescue him. How would you feel in that sort of a situation? You've gone back to your holding cell, wherever that is, a room. You've had an opportunity to witness before the Supreme Court of the United States about Jesus Christ, and the result was complete mayhem and hatred towards you and your message. How would you feel? It should be no surprise that verse 11, at the end of that passage, has the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, coming and standing by Paul and saying, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer." Very quickly, I want to go through this passage in a little bit more detail, make sure that we understand it, and then draw some principles about being of good cheer as we witness about Jesus Christ. First of all, you will find that the passage, verses 1 through 11, breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, Paul makes an assertion regarding his clear conscience. In verses 6 through 9, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now that statement requires some explanation. First of all, Paul is not saying that he has never done anything wrong. The word "all" here is not to be taken as a universal all. Paul is not saying every single thing I have ever done has been good. Every single thing I've ever done, I can stand before God and God will look at it and say, "Yep, Paul, you did the right thing." That is not what Paul means. Nor is he just simply saying that I am a sincere person. Paul, on the other hand, is not claiming perfection. On one hand, not claiming perfection. On the other hand, he's not just claiming sincerity. He's not just saying, "Men and brethren, I'm sincere and good-hearted in what I'm saying here. I'm not some sort of a monster. I'm not trying to, you know, get a group of men together for a revolution to appoint me king." He's not just claiming sincerity. What Paul is saying in this first verse is a very specific idea about his relationship to Old Testament law and its requirement. Let's let Paul explain what he means. Don't lose Acts chapter 23, mark it, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. That is not the passage I am looking for. Here it is. It's verse 5. I had chapter 1, verse 15 in my notes. You'll excuse me. It's verse 5 that I'm after. Paul says this: "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Paul is talking to Timothy about the law of God, the Old Testament law, the commandments. And what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? What's the purpose of God's law? Is God's law so that we just follow the externals but ignore all the inside, the heart issues, as the Pharisees did? No, he says the purpose of the commandment is love, that we love God and love each other. And the purpose of the commandment is that we have a good conscience and a sincere faith. When Paul in Acts chapter 23 is claiming that he has a good conscience, what he is saying to the Jews is, I have lived a life that tries to live according to the real motive of God's law. I have lived a life that is trying to show you, or trying to exemplify, trying to live according to the core ideas of God's law. Paul's not some externalist. Paul's not saying, oh, I've never committed adultery, I've never robbed a bank, I've never murdered anybody, I've kept the law. He's saying, no, I have lived a life that is out to get to the core issues of God's law and God's commandments, and that's the kind of life I've lived. Now, how is that received by the Jews? The high priest Ananias commands those who stand by to strike him on the mouth, either a slap or perhaps a closed fist punch, right on the jaw. Why does Ananias respond this way? Because he understands Paul's meaning. He understands that Paul is claiming to live a life according to the principles of God's law, and he won't hear it. He doesn't want to hear it. Paul, by saying that he, Paul, has lived this kind of a life, is by implication saying to them, you haven't. He reacts with an order to slap Paul across the mouth. Because if Paul's statement is true, it means that Paul is the true Jew, and they are not. How many of you have heard of a kind of evangelism, books been written on it, called lifestyle evangelism? You live a sincere life. You live a moral life. You live a Christian life. And that lifestyle evangelizes people around you. I am not diminishing the role of lifestyle evangelism. If you don't have a holy life to back up your words, then all of your witness is mere hypocrisy. If you don't have a good marriage to show and to back up when you bring the gospel, forget it. If you are neglecting your children, if you are materialistic and focused on your career, if you're full of worry and fear and doubt and anxiety, if you're disobedient, rebellious, and then you try to say, oh, but I'm a Christian, forget it. You've just denied everything. You must have the lifestyle. But what I want you to notice is that the lifestyle itself is insufficient. We are always trying to get the power for conversion in our own hands. We're always trying to get the power to convert people in something I do. And so these books and these plans come out. If you just use this method, you will see more people saved. One person recently stated that, you know, for every $47 contributed to his evangelistic crusade, one person makes a confession of faith. So you want to see people saved? Give money. Puts the power in our hands. Lifestyle evangelism sometimes is the same way. Live a good life and people will get saved. I agree, God's elect will get saved. But the ultimate cause is not your good life. And in fact, you should expect that when you live a good life, it will be rejected. That you are bringing people's sins to their eyes and they will only want to silence you. If you are in that situation and you have lived a good moral life, a sincere life, brought testimony to Jesus Christ through the way you have lived and through your words, and then people look at your life and just dismiss it as nothing, how would you respond? Would you be tempted to just simply give up? Well, let's move on to the next section. I don't want to tarry too long on the meaning. At this point, we'll come back to it as we work through. So not only does Paul claim a good life, and that claim is rejected, he asserts that his beliefs are only consistent with real Old Testament revelation. His beliefs are only what is taught in Judaism. So in verse 6, Paul looks out at the council, and he sees one part of the council, including the high priest, are Sadducees. The Sadducees' roots go back to the times when Greek culture was everything. Alexander the Great had conquered the world. He brought Greek culture with him. And there was a wing of the Jewish belief, Jewish religious system, that said, we need to take Judaism, and we need to take Greek philosophy, and we need to blur them together, syncretize them together, and this is what our belief system is going to be. These Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. When you died, you died. That's it. They did not believe in anything along the lines of angels. There were no angels. There are no unseen spirits. And furthermore, you don't have a spirit or a soul. Life is about one thing, living it according to what's good and right, and that's it. Not much of a religion. Pharisees, on the other hand, being a little bit more fundamentalist, have a viewpoint that says, yes, there's a spirit. Yes, there's a resurrection. Yes, there's a judgment day. And the way you prepare for it is basically by keeping the law. Well, Paul at this point realizes the council is kind of divided. His motive here is not to divide and conquer. Rather, I think Paul is attempting to show that his belief system and what he's about to say in the gospel is only a fulfillment of what the Old Testament witnesses to. That there is coming a judgment day. There is coming a time when men will stand before God and give an account. And so Paul stands up and he says, I'm a Pharisee, and what? Concerning the hope, this is verse 6, the latter part. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Jesus Christ's resurrection and our resurrection and judgment. This is his core message. And all he is saying is, I'm just an orthodox believer in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, rather than accepting Paul's theological argument, each side starts using him as a weapon against the other. Let me give you an analogy. You're before the Supreme Court in our make-believe scenario. And you look up to the Supreme Court and you realize half of them are liberals. Half are conservatives. The conservatives still say the Pledge of Allegiance and still include the words under God in it, even though they don't really believe it. The conservatives, you know, they're the ones that when the picture is taken, make sure they get over by the Ten Commandments that are carved into the Supreme Court wall, even though they don't really believe them. Conservatives, you know, are sticking to their guns. And so you say, Brethren, I am here to proclaim to you the old gospel truth that our fathers believed and our forefathers believed. And of course the conservatives, he's a conservative. He's on our side. And then the Supreme Court people start fighting each other. They start throwing books at each other, whatever, you know. Pens and paper and, you know, punching each other. Imagine that one, would you? You know, Sandra Day O'Connor gets up and hits Justice Breyer right in the nose. They could care less what Paul was trying to say. All they were concerned about was their own viewpoint. You ever been at work? You walk into the lunchroom and there's an argument going on, a debate about whether there is a God. And you want to take that and you want to use that as a witness to Jesus Christ, not just about God in general, but about salvation and the gospel. And so you chime in and you say, yes, of course there's a God. I believe in a God. And before you can get three words out, you know, the argument erupts. See, I told you. He's with us. He's on our side. And they start fighting, not because they want to hear the truth, maybe because they don't want to hear what you have to say. And the very thing that you intended of witnessing to the truth is the very thing that they are ignoring because they're so busy arguing with each other. Imagine walking into a lunchroom with Jehovah's Witnesses arguing with Mormons. And you say something and then the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, he's on our side. And then the fight erupts. The third section of this, Paul's assertion about his behavior. Second, Paul's assertion about his doctrine. Third, God's assertion to Paul that Paul is a faithful witness. Notice that we have in verse 11 that the following night, the Lord stood by him. This is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands by him. And in a vision, says to him, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, most of us misunderstand what's going on here. The term be of good cheer is not meant to be like Paul is just sulking. Jesus comes and puts his arm around him and says, oh, there, Paul, that's okay. That's not what is intended here. This phrase, be of good cheer, I hope you remember, is one that Jesus Christ in his earthly days used a lot. When he's teaching in the house, and there's a man who's a paralytic, and they can't get him into Jesus, so they go up on the house, they tear a hole open in the roof, lower him down in front of Jesus. What does Jesus say to the paralyzed man? Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Rejoice. Don't be afraid. Be happy. Your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus is walking through the crowds and the lady who had the medical problem for years just reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. When he finds out who it is, he says to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Christ uses that phrase a lot in his earthly ministry. Be of good cheer. It's not some sort of sympathizing, oh, there, Paul, it's okay. Here, have a tissue. It's Paul, rejoice. Paul, be glad. Because you have accomplished your mission. You have testified of me in Jerusalem. And guess what? You're going to do the same thing in Rome. Now, if you or I were in that jail cell, and Jesus Christ said, and not only this, but the same way that you've testified of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome. We probably would have abdicated. I've got to do this all over again. But Paul has a perspective that we don't. And this is really the core issue of what I want to get at. Paul sees his ministry. Paul sees his witness as mission accomplished. After coming in contact with Christ, with Christ's instructions, Paul, be of good cheer. You have testified of me in Jerusalem. And as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Rejoice, Paul. Be glad. Because you've done what I had ordained for you to do. What from this passage can we learn about being comforted when our witness is rejected? All of us, I hope, have been in that situation. I hope all of us at one time or another have sincerely poured our hearts into witnessing to somebody. I hope all of us at one time or another have prayed for someone, someone we loved, someone we knew, to get saved. Prayed for them and brought them the gospel. And I'm sure all of us at one time or another have done so and seen that gospel rejected. What is it that we need to learn from this passage of Scripture to bring comfort and strength to us, to make us of good cheer when our witness is rejected? Well, first, expect that the sincerity of your life may be repudiated or ignored, just like Paul's. Paul has lived a life of good conscience towards the law, he said. I strive to live up to the real meaning of the law. And this was rejected. Men settled in their own self-righteousness or settled in their own depravity will not risk their own blindness of believing that they are good before God, no matter what you do. And I want to say that again, no matter what you do. Now, I hope at this point in time you're asking yourself, well, what about Matthew 5, 11 through 16? Doesn't Matthew 5 say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Yes, it does. But the meaning of that passage is not that if you let your light so shine, that by that means and by that means alone, you are guaranteed that people are going to come to Christ. The meaning is this: live in such a manner that God is glorified and not you. And secondly, you are a testimony. Your light cannot be hid. And your life will testify about God. Do so in a manner that God gets the glory and not you. In other words, I was raised with this idea that Matthew 5 taught that if I just lived a great, sterling life, people are going to get saved because of me. Do not believe that. It's not true. God may use that as a means, but it is God who will save them and not you. It is God's Spirit that will open the blindness of their eyes, not your life. Consider for a minute Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, living a perfect life. And they rejected Him and crucified Him. If you are holding on to the hope that your life by itself will bring people to Christ, you need to let go of that. Because that's not true. Secondly, expect that even sincerity of doctrine or attempts to show your doctrine as being something that they can identify with will be used by men to justify themselves and to ignore you. You come into your fellow workers in the lunchroom and you start talking about belief in God. And what are they going to say? Oh, I believe in God. Well, okay, but let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. You can try to find some point of commonality, and all you will find is that every point of commonality you bring up, they're going to turn around and twist it to say basically to themselves, I'm okay. Here's this guy telling me I need to believe in God. I believe in God. He says I need to believe. I like the Bible. It's a good book. He says I need to repent of my sins. Well, you know, I told God I'm sorry. And you try to find that point of commonality that all those evangelism techniques talk about. It doesn't matter if it's the Mavericks or sewing needles or whatever. As soon as you get on doctrine, they are going to change it to try to justify themselves. Several years ago, I made a futile and ugly attempt at playing golf. And it is ugly. I can be on the first hole and after my first tee shot, be putting on the 18th green. Because the ball just kind of goes off in all directions. It's horrid. And I remember playing golf with a friend of mine, a co-worker, whom I was trying to witness to at various points in time. And he would banter back and argue with me. And okay, fine. Well, a storm came up. If you know anything about golf, when it starts lightning, best thing in the world to do is get off the golf course. Well, we were way back in the boonies and we weren't on a cart, we were walking. So we found shelter under one of those little structures that they make. Pretty soon up come a couple of other guys. It's beginning to pour rain now, there's lightning that's striking the ground. Last thing you want to do is swing in a metal golf club out there like some sort of lightning rod. And these other two guys come up, and one of them tells this particular off-color joke about preachers. And I looked at him, and he says, "You're not a preacher, are you?" I said, "As a matter of fact, I am." Now, my friend is just all but rolling on the ground. He's just laughing so hard at this point, at the situation. He says, "What kind of preacher are you?" And the rain was beginning to lighten up just a little bit, but it was still raining. And I said, "Well, are you asking what quality of preacher I am?" No. What denomination are you? I said, "Well, I suppose you would say I'm Southern Baptist, although I'd have to clarify that." He goes, "Oh, good. The only way to go is Southern Baptist." And he hopped on his golf cart and left. Now, I was about to bring the gospel to him, and I think he knew it. Certainly, he was embarrassed. His last words as he was driving off was, "Southern Baptist is the only way to go." And I was about ready to yell, "To heaven or to hell?" But he was off down the road by that time. Your sincerity of doctrine, your attempt to find commonality, whatever you say, don't be surprised if they take it and turn it to justify themselves regardless of their own sin. So wherein lies comfort? That I'm going to be able to extract some sort of method that will guarantee results? No, the comfort is in what Paul says. Be of good cheer. You have been a witness of me. You have testified about me. Jesus doesn't say in verse 11, "Paul, be of good cheer. You got three of them saved." Paul, be of good cheer. Why? You testified of me. And that's the point. Paul's witness was pleasing to Christ because that is what Christ commands. Testify of Jesus Christ. In your life, in your doctrine, in your words. But what he demands is not that you produce results, but that you testify of Christ and leave the results to him. Our biggest enemy in evangelism is ourselves. We are so despondent when we witness to somebody and they reject our gospel. When they reject the witness that we have for them. And we get so discouraged. Well, the problem is that we're trying to take upon ourselves a job that's not ours to take. Be of good cheer when you've testified of Christ, whether they accepted it or rejected it. Whether they said, come back tomorrow, let's talk about it again. Or whether they said, I don't ever want to hear from you again, go away. If they come to Christ, or if they become more hard against Christ, be of good cheer. Rejoice. Because you testified of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. Do not count success or failure the way humanity counts it, by the numbers. You have to count it one way. Did I do the work of a witness? Seek to persuade men. I'm not saying be dispassionate or be a robot. Pray for them. When they reject the gospel, be grieved. Cry for Israel. Cry for America. Cry out to God. But bottom line, do not despair. Whether your gospel is received or rejected. Because what God calls you to do is to testify of Him. Not to do the work of changing hearts. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The picture that Paul is playing off of here in 2 Corinthians is of the triumphal entry of the great conqueror. When the Roman generals had won a great battle, they got a parade. And they got to be at the head of the parade. Behind them would come the general would become his officers, and then the legions and the troops. And finally, last, of course, would be the slaves and the captives. And God is portrayed here as leading us in triumph. Some have debated whether we're the soldiers or whether we're the slaves. It doesn't matter. The point is that God is the general who has won the war. And He says He's leading us in triumph. And everything, we are always being led in this triumphal parade. We always win. And through us, He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Now, some have said that in the Roman parades, there were those who brought along these great big censers filled with incense and diffusing the fragrance of victory. Some have said it refers to the throwing of the flowers, the sweet-smelling flowers by the ton in these Roman parades. It refers to some sort of fragrance of the victory parade. And I'll let you figure out exactly what Paul is after. And then you can write your own journal article or commentary. But how is it that we are always in this victory parade? Because every time we witness, people get saved? Because the church is always on top of the world? Because our nation is always on the verge of repentance and revival? The church is always growing? Verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death, and to the other, the aroma of life. Paul says, you give to God the fragrance of Christ. When you go out and you bring the gospel, it's like this sweet aroma before the throne of God of Christ Himself. Because that's what Christ did. He testified of the truth. Some heard Him. Many rejected Him. Some loved Him, were ready to die for Him. Some hated Him so much they were ready to kill to get rid of Him. That's who Christ was. And when you bring witness of the gospel, you are bringing the fragrance of Christ. Some will love it, and some will hate it. But it's the fragrance of Christ. That fragrance is an aroma. To those who are perishing, it's the aroma of death. To those who believe, it's the aroma of life. But it's an aroma and a fragrance of Christ before God, regardless. Why and how can we be of good cheer? You read the newspaper headlines, and it seems like the concepts of Christianity are constantly under attack. And they are. Been preparing for a Sunday school lesson on the Da Vinci Code. There's a reason why the Da Vinci Code as a book sold millions of copies. And I've read it, and I can tell you it's not because it's a great work of literature. It's not. Maybe I'm biased, but I found it boring. I've not gone to see the movie. I've heard people say the same thing about the movie. But there's something being said in that book that millions of our citizens find attractive. What are we going to do? Are we going to despair? Or are we going to rejoice that God has given us an opportunity to spread the aroma of Christ everywhere we go? Are we going to cringe in fear? Or are we going to be of good cheer that we have the opportunity to bring glory to God by being a testimony of the gospel? Are we going to start counting heads and numbers, tailoring our results and changing the gospel so that we get the numbers? Creating the means so that we can brag about how many people have been saved? Or are we just simply going to be faithful to the doctrinal truth, the gospel as it's presented in the Word, and be encouraged that we are the means that God uses to preach it? I fear that when we become discouraged when the gospel is rejected, that what we're really discouraged about is that I didn't get exalted as a great evangelist. We've got ourselves tied up in the results. Instead of praising God that He would even use me as an instrument to preach the gospel. Let me close with this. If you are rejecting Christ and the gospel means nothing to you, why? What is your reason? Maybe like the high priest, Christians have claimed to lead a moral life, and you've looked at that and you said, oh, that's not good enough. That doesn't impress me. Those Christians aren't good enough. Most of them are hypocrites anyway. Yada, 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 yada. Do you really think on the last day as you stand before God that God is going to excuse you from hell because somebody else didn't live up to His standards? Maybe somebody hurt you, someone who was a Christian. Maybe God didn't do what you thought He ought to do. Maybe Christianity just doesn't impress you. Who made you the judge? Maybe it's not the moral life or the character of Christians that's the issue. Maybe you've rejected it because you think you've got your ideas pretty well squared away. You believe in God. You believe in heaven. You believe in hell. You believe in life to come. You believe in right. You believe in wrong. You try to do what's right. You're set. You're ready to go. If that describes you, let me ask you a question. Where did you get your ideas that you do believe in? Where do those come from? The Bible. And you're going to take 30% of the Bible but ignore the rest? Don't you realize that that only makes your liability before God all the worse and all the more stringent? What is your reason? Bottom line, here is the reason. You don't want to repent. And you'll find any way to keep from doing it. You don't want to come under the authority of Christ. You don't want to repent of your sins. You like living a life where you decide what you're going to do. You don't mind mixing in a little God, a little church, a little religion on the side. But by and large, what you're going to do is what you want to do. You're an authority to yourself. Bottom line is, you will find whatever excuse is handy because you don't want to. You can't change that. I'm not asking you to change your want to. I'm trying to show you the condition of your heart. If you are without Christ and you don't want the gospel, there's nothing I can do to make you want it. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself want it. There's only one thing that will save you. And that is you coming to God and asking Him to change your heart, to bring you to spiritual life. Nothing else will work. And there's nothing else that I, any of these pastors, or any of these people can do. Your one hope is that God will be merciful to you and give you a new heart. So that the things that you hate now, the things that you run from now, will be the things that you love and desire to do and to keep. That Christ dying on the cross for your sins may be an abhorrent doctrine to you now, but God will give you new eyes and a new heart, and it will be precious to you. You have but one hope, and it's to come to God, that He will change your heart.